as far as announcements, I think that's all we've got for today. And so we will turn to the Word. You know, I don't know what's wrong with Tom, why it takes him months and months to preach through a book of the Bible. I can do one in a single sermon. So if you would, open your Bibles to the book of 2 John. As we get started, just who is John? Who's the author here? You can read all about him in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is the brother of James, both of them being sons of Zebedee. All three of them were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee before Jesus called James and John to be two of the 12 disciples. The Bible seems to record John as one of the big three apostles, along with James and Peter. You know, they were present for things that a lot of the other disciples were not there for. For example, at the Mount of Transfiguration, James and John and Peter were called by Jesus specifically to be by themselves with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote these epistles, the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. Today we're going to look at the letter of 2 John. By number of verses, it's the shortest book of the Bible with only 13. 3 John exceeds it by one at 14 verses long. John's interesting for many reasons as a biblical author. Consider the Gospel of John. While Matthew, Mark, and Luke, often called the Synoptic Gospels, give a more or less chronological history of the earthly life of Jesus, the Gospel of John gives a lot more emphasis to the philosophical and theological importance of the life and teachings of Jesus than do the other three gospel authors. As an example, Matthew, Mark, and Luke report some of the events from the upper room, including the institution of the Lord's Supper and Jesus predicting the betrayal by Judas. But John's the only gospel author to record the more lengthy upper room discourse and the high priestly prayer, which give great insight into Jesus' life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection and his love for his church and his relationship with God, Jesus' relationship with God the Father, among many other things that come up in the upper room discourse. But now, on to 2 John. Let's start off by reading it. So 2 John, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. The title of today's sermon is Walking in Christ, Truth and Love. Walking in Christ, Truth and Love. Now, as I start, let me say that gospel church is generally pretty good at these things. There's a love for the truth among you and a love for serving one another. It's a true joy and honor to be called your pastor. So let me say, I'm not preaching this today as some kind of a rebuke or a major correction of course or something like that. But read this passage. Listen to this sermon. Use it to find any weak spots you can correct or adjust. And also take it as an encouragement in God's word. Now, the structure of this letter is almost so straightforward it doesn't warrant a mention, but here we are. There's a greeting, a body paragraph, or two or three, depending on how you want to edit it, and then a closing. It's just that simple. Wikipedia says that most scholars don't agree that all five of John's books were written by him. Evidently, most scholars are idiots. Is that too blunt? I mean, have you read them? Have you read John's writings? As Shevas pointed out last week, all scripture is divinely authored, so it ultimately doesn't really matter whose hand held the pen. But have you read John's writings? There's just a pattern and a style to it. You can contrast it. You know, we're going through Romans normally week by week here, and you can contrast John's, his flow and his style and his kind of almost song-like poetic kind of tone in his writing with the methodical, logical arguments that Paul lays out, right? Not that John's not logical and reasonable as well, but there's just a style difference in the way that they write, and it's evident in the writings. My wife Holly and I used to debate about whether Hebrews was written by Paul. I think I've slowly worn her down over the years so that maybe she's more right about it now than she used to be. Paul's writings generally contain some identifying marks, and not insignificantly, in everything else everything that Paul has written in Scripture, he identifies himself in the first verse or two, or at least the first few verses. The book of Hebrews doesn't even really have a greeting. The book of Hebrews begins, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." If anything, that sounds more like John than Paul to me. Not that I'm saying John wrote Hebrews, I don't think he did, but that style seems, if anything, less like Paul and more like John or somebody else. My point is, that's not how Paul would have done it. But more than that, you can hear the author's voice in his writing, and even though some of Hebrews closely parallels some things that Paul might write, it just doesn't sound like his voice. I suspect that the author of Hebrews probably knew Paul or was influenced by him, or at the very least was inspired by the same Holy Spirit that inspired Paul to write his scriptures, but Hebrews just doesn't sound like Paul when you read it. The writings of John, especially the gospel and the three epistles, read easily with the same tone and some similar language use. There are some linguistic devices that tie them together. From John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And from the epistle 1 John, verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Apparently John likes to start with the beginning and with a nod to Jesus' presence at creation. Also in the Gospel of John, John never refers to himself by his name, even though he features prominently as an eyewitness in many of the stories he tells. Instead, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. What a beautiful way to be both humble and to rightfully own the position that God has given you. Similarly, in the Johannine epistles, John doesn't refer to himself by name. Here, however, he refers to himself as the elder. Again, he rightfully claims the positional authority that the King of Kings has granted to him, but without boasting in himself. Parenthetically, the book of Revelation is somewhat different. He does identify himself as John in Revelation 1, but I don't think that changes any of this discussion because the occasion for writing Revelation was drastically and dramatically different than the occasion for writing the Gospel and the Epistles. Anyway, let's get on with the text of 2 John. First, we'll look at the greeting and the closing kind of together. "The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love." And in the conclusion, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink, but instead I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. And this is typically Johannine language. As we've already pointed out, he calls himself the elder, and he's writing to the elect lady and her children. We see him refer to the church like this in 1 John chapter 2 also, where he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." He's talking to his children in faith. Paul uses a similar expression with Timothy in 2 Tim 2:2. When he calls Timothy his beloved child, in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul tells Timothy that he is to teach others to teach others, essentially creating a multi-level marketing evangelism pyramid, only without the fraud and deception. There's a sense of generations of faithfulness, not based on genetic DNA, but on generations of faithfulness in witnessing and evangelism and preaching the gospel and sinners turning to faith in response and being discipled to disciple yet another generation of believers. Hopefully this is happening with our sons and daughters and grandchildren in our homes, but it's also happening with our friends and neighbors and coworkers and the people on the street that we meet each day. John refers to himself as the elder. The Bible seems to use a handful of terms, so depending on which translation you use, bishop, elder, pastor, shepherd, kind of interchangeably. If you want to know why Gospel Church uses the form of governance that we use, the offices of deacon and elder, with the elder as the minister of the word and the deacon as the minister in deed, the theological underpinnings of why we do these things, you can obviously just ask us, but also check out the book, Biblical Eldership. It's in press, and you can just check it out and go home and read it. It's kind of a foundational work written by Alexander Strauch of Colorado. He lives in the Denver area. Anyway, that book does a great job of laying out the roles of deacon and elder from a biblical perspective, and I think it's a very faithful book to read to understand these things. And it's kind of what we've used to model among other things, our leadership structures here at Gospel Church. Anyway, but by calling himself the elder, John isn't just saying he's older than the others, but he's identifying himself as holding a position of authority within Jesus' church. He speaks from a place of authority as an under-shepherd of Jesus' flock. I speak from a similar position today, not as an apostle, but as an elder, a shepherd, not because of anything to my glory, but because God has tasked me with instructing you on what his word says. You would do well to listen to what I say today and weigh it against God's word, and you would ignore what I say today to your own peril. God has put me here for a reason, not for my glory, but for his. Again, this is, but I believe these things to be true because his word says they are, and the church has ordained me into this position. Anyway, back to 2 John again. John addresses his audience as children. Consider this, which John records in his gospel in John chapter 13. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while, I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, we'll get into all that love stuff later. It's coming. But for the moment, notice that one of the two major themes of 2 John is the love of Christians for one another, and that's also the theme of that paragraph from John 13. John quotes Jesus as calling his people little children. And here in 2 John, John refers to his audience as the elect lady and her children. John's clearly referring to his descendants in the faith in the same way that Jesus taught him in the Gospel of John. I may be overselling the point that these things were all written by the same Apostle John, and it's kind of unnecessary, but my bigger point is I want you to see both John's authority and his love and appreciation for the position that Jesus has put him in as an elder. Three last things from the greeting and the closing. First, he calls her the elect lady. As one who came from a long tradition of denying the meaning of the word election, who God has slowly persuaded over the years that I was wrong about that, and that his word actually means what the words say they are. Once you come to understand that the words called, elect, predestined, and chosen mean exactly what they mean and nothing more or less, once you concede to God that these things are true, you begin to see that they're absolutely all over Scripture. Like here, John calling the church the elect lady. I don't know how I once denied that God meant what he said when he wrote all these things. That's not the main point of today's passage, but there it is. It's right there. Next, John refers to the church as the elect lady. The term lady in verse 1 and in verse 5, and he also seems to reference it when he later says sister in the closing, he's making a veiled reference to the church as the bride of Christ. See what I did there? Veiled reference to the bride. But there is a profound metaphor of Jesus and his bride, his lady. We await the marriage supper, the beautiful consummation when we will be joined in eternal union to Jesus in glory forever outside of time. Amen. And thirdly, he does mention a sister. And Russ often uses the phrase, this local church, when he prays out loud. I've heard others over the years, for some reason, disavow that phrase, the local church, as a non-biblical concept, as though there was only one church, and it is the universal or Catholic, little c, Catholic church, not the Roman church, but the universal church. Again, sidetrack here, but it's not today's main point, but here it is, so let's deal with it. The Bible speaks of both the local church and the universal church. Look at the first few chapters of Revelation, for instance, and John speaks of the seven churches. He calls them each a church, right? Those are clearly local churches. It's come up a surprising number of times in my life, and so I just thought I'd stop to point that out. We are one body, Gospel Church Durango. We commune with Jesus, and we share one loaf and one cup, metaphorically. That is true, and it is consistent with the representation of local churches in the New Testament, but at the same time, it's also true that we are one church with the Apostle John, with St. Augustine, with Charles Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards, and countless others before us, and if the Lord tarries, countless more to come. We are all part of one universal church. There is a very real local church, and we're all part of the universal church who will be the bride of Christ and celebrate at the wedding feast. So on to the body of the text, starting in verse 4, where John addresses the children of the church, not literally children, but the members of the church. Verse 4, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. We were commanded by the Father to walk in the truth, and walking in truth is commendable and is cause for rejoicing from those in authority over you. So to the elect lady, John is rejoicing to find that some of her children are walking in the truth. You are believing what is true and living it. We have preached that here at Gospel Church, we have preached that Jesus died and was resurrected to give you new life, and you are believing it and living it. We preach that you were no longer slaves to sin, and you are living as a people who are free from slavery and alive in Christ. You are living as people who do not dwell in guilt, but are free to live in joy. And that brings us, your leadership, joy. Do not live as one who is enslaved to your former sins, but as one who is free from their power. If you're struggling with sin, keep up the fight, but know it does not hold power over you, as you are no longer its slave, but you are free. So some of your children walking in the truth. So let's talk about truth for a bit. What is it? Just definitionally, philosophically, what is truth? You've probably heard me tell this story before, but I like my story, so you get to hear it again. There's this deep, dark place in the heart of Austin, Texas, called Texas University. On campus, they erroneously call it the University of Texas, but I'm from the rival Texas A&M, and so, you know. It's that remedial school with the little Cal logo. At the center of the University of Texas, they have this big building right in the middle of campus, and it's called the Main Building. And on the main building, engraved in stone across the facade, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's a Bible quote. Great, right? Yeah, not so fast. Yeah, I mean, it is great that it's a Bible quote and that they've put it on the building. Good. But that quote is the last half of a sentence. It comes with a condition. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Meadows family, where do we abide?
In our abode.
We abide in our abode. I didn't set them up for that this morning. I've been setting them up for 20 years. But you abide in your abode. It's where you live. It's your home. If you truly live in God's word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's a very specific truth that sets you free. It's not knowing truth that's true for you today. It's not the truth that was printed in this morning's paper or the latest TikTok or Reddit or vlog or blog. It's God's word. That's the truth that sets you free. Abide in God's word. Live in God's word. Live in your Bible and find life there, and you will be free. The Bible contains all the truth that pertains to life and godliness. Peter tells us that. It's true that the Bible contains sufficient knowledge for our salvation and for our justification and for righteous living leading to sanctification. It's also true that the Bible was never intended to give us exhaustive knowledge on all topics. You won't read about microcellular or biology or, you know, that sort of thing specifically in the Bible. And not in the kind of detail you would from a biology textbook, of course. But the Bible is inerrant, and it means, which means that there is no knowledge that is true which contradicts the true meaning of the Bible. So what is truth? There's a few ways to view this, but I prefer what the philosophers call the correspondence theory. The correspondence theory says that which is true is that which corresponds to reality. In other words, I mean, we all know this, right? What's real is what's true. What's true is what's real. Reality is that every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is true, and therefore anything God says is true. That might seem a bit esoteric, but I don't think it needs to be more complicated than that. Everything that's real is true, and everything that's true is real. They correspond to one another. But you know what truth means, don't you? It's wired into us, or I should say God wired it into us. We know truth from a lie. You might lie to yourself about your sin. You might pretend that the sin that clings closely to you isn't really a sin or that it's not that important. But you know what's true. Your conscience testifies against you. The most committed abortion doctor knows deep down inside it's not just a clump of cells. He knows it's murder, not health care. Even if God has given him over to the passions of his flesh as he's exchanged the truth for a lie, the most committed transgender woman knows deep down inside that he's a man. Transgender woman. Scare quotes. We all know what truth means, and even if one suppresses it, even if God has given him over to his passions, deep down he knows what is true and what's a lie. John tells us that grace and truth are hand in hand. They came through Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. To receive and accept and believe the truth is an act of grace from God. Apart from God's sovereign election, we had all rejected his grace and truth. But in his grace, God has revealed his truth to us, specifically the truth of the gospel. We had all chosen to dwell in darkness, to believe the lies of the devil in that part of the world where Satan roams. But now, apart from the works of the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. We are no longer children of our former father, the devil, but now we are free from the law of sin and death and alive in Christ. We abide in his word. We live in his word. We know the truth and we are free. And if Jesus sets us free, we are free indeed. So now that we are free, we can worship in spirit and in truth. Sadly, there are many who claim to worship truly but do not. There are many churches who claim the name of Jesus. They claim to be part of that universal church, that they've worked out just the right music and lighting to generate warm fuzzies on Sunday morning, but they do not worship in truth. And if the truth is not there, the Spirit also is not there. Churches denying that sin is bad, denying that we were separated from God with no hope apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus. Churches that are not abiding in God's word. Any spirit that appears to be among them is either a figment of their imaginations or demons masquerading as light and not the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not talking about doctrinal disagreements here, right? Although I am convinced that dispensationalism and premillennialism are errors, and I'm convinced that dampening babies who are perfectly capable of wetting themselves is not baptism, I do believe that many dispensationalists and many Presbyterians are saved, and I look forward to worshiping God with them for all eternity. No, I'm talking about those churches who have declared or implied that God's word contains errors and that those that deny the gravity of what God has declared as sin. There are churches here in our town teaching that the Bible isn't really reliable. Homosexuality isn't really that bad. Fornication is no big deal. Love is love, and love whomever you want. You can live with your girlfriend or boyfriend if you like. God doesn't really expect a man to rule over his house with wisdom and to raise his children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He's not that concerned about your idolatry. God isn't concerned about these things. But no, the works of the flesh are evident. We do not walk by the flesh. We walk by the Spirit. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, which is the truth. We worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus has said he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Nobody comes to the Father but by the truth. There is no other way. Jesus, in the high priestly prayer in John 17, prays to the Father that he would sanctify us. Jesus prays about us, the Father would sanctify us in the truth, for his word is truth. To be sanctified is to be perfected, made perfect and complete for the day of our eternal union, for the wedding feast. There's no other way to be saved but by him, because he is the truth. And there's no other way for us to be sanctified but in the truth. The false, your best life now, prosperity gospel will not save you or sanctify you. The works and guilt-based gospel of the Roman church will not save you. It's not even really good news at all. The lies of the universalists, which teach that there are multiple ways to be saved apart from Jesus, will not save you or sanctify you. The false doctrines and scriptures of the LDS church, the Mormons, will not save you or sanctify you. Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. Nobody comes to the Father but by the truth, who is Jesus Christ, and all that he did and all that he taught. So the Apostle John rejoiced to find some of the children of the church walking in the truth, just as God had commanded. John now reminds the church that God has also commanded us to walk in love. We see this commandment given in 1 John 4. So flip over one or two pages to your left and let's look at 1 John 4, starting in verse 7. First John 4, 7 and following. Beloved, I still hear pages turning. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment which we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so there you have it in verse 21. This commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's a command from God that we love one another. It's not optional. So let's take a look at what this means and how we do this and do it well. I'd like to be clear on what words mean. So first, what is love? Vodi Bakum defines love in his book, What He Must Do If He Wants to Marry My Daughter. Vodi says, love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on the part of its object. That's a pretty solid definition of agape, biblical love. It's the sacrificing kind of love from the Greek agape word for love. It's a sacrificial love in which you give of yourself. It's self-sacrificing. It's for the benefit of the one being loved. That's radically different than the way love is depicted in our world today. In our world, love only matters to the extent it benefits its subject. The one doing the loving is the one that needs to get benefit if love is to count, regardless of the outcome for its object. If I'm in a rom-com, my love for you is mainly important for how it benefits me, regardless of whether it has any effect on you. As long as loving you gets me the results I'm looking for, I'll keep loving you. When it no longer suits me, when I no longer feel the need to love you, because it's not gratifying me, I'll move along. If that's in church, I'll find a different church. If that's in marriage, I'll get a divorce. My love for you is only driven by my needs, and if it happens to benefit you for a while, well, that's fine. That's not what biblical love is. As Vodi says, it leads to action that benefits its object, not its subject. God made love manifest by sending his son to be propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's just wrath. Jesus came to demonstrate his love for us by giving his own life for us while we were yet sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Greater love hath no man than this, than that he laid down his life for his friends. And yet, in a way, Jesus did demonstrate greater love than that, didn't he? He didn't just lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for his enemies in order to make us his friends. And even more than that, he didn't just make us friends. He made us joint heirs to his kingdom. He laid down his life so that we could be adopted into the offspring of Abraham, united with him in eternal life. And so here's the challenge for us in this. We're called to love one another. We're commanded to love one another. It gets messy, doesn't it? We've all met people who say they have a personal relationship with God, but don't want to be involved with a church. It's all about my spirituality. I don't need the institutional church. But that's not biblical. The imperative from the book of Hebrews commands us to not forsake assembling together. But it's not just because hearing a sermon in person is better than hearing a sermon online, although I think it is. But it's because a Lone Range Christian is not loving his brother. We are by nature selfish. Love is a discipline that needs to be learned through practice. Do you practice loving one another? Do you work at getting better at it? You need to, like any muscle, you need to exercise to strengthen it. If you want to get better at math, you study math. You work at it. You practice at it. You test yourself. If you want to be good at running, you put on your shoes and go run. You time yourself. You run a little faster and a little farther each day. Then you go enter a race. If you want to be a good cook, you read cookbooks or watch cooking videos on YouTube or something. You buy the ingredients and you get in the kitchen. You probably burn a few meals, but you keep at it and you learn the skills and the nuances of a hot pan and a hot stove and you get better at it. Are you working on how you love others, even when it requires sacrifice? Or are you settled on the world's version of love just as long as you get your warm feeling, your warm fuzzy feelings from it, and as long as it doesn't cost you too much? God has commanded us to love one another, and that should be all the reason we need, but God loves us, and in his grace, he's explained himself a lot more than that. Look again at the passage in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, where it says, "We love because he first loved us." We love our neighbors and our brothers and sisters because God first loved us. It's a response driven by gratitude. God didn't have to love you. You know that, right? He does not owe you his love. But in his grace, he has chosen to love you. And again, he demonstrated that choice to love you by sending his son to die for you. His love for you has saved you from sin and death and eternal punishment that you rightly deserve. You should be grateful. And I think we are, Gospel Church. But one way that gratitude is expressed is by loving others as God has loved you. Back up a little bit and see where that love comes from. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." God is love. Love is not merely a characteristic of God. It's not merely something that he does sometimes. It's not something that he invented because he got some sort of a utility from it. God is love. It is his character. It is a fundamental characteristic of God. God is love. He has always been love. He always will be love. And so when we are saved, we are made one with Christ. That also becomes true of us. When God removes your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh, love becomes a characteristic of you and me also. So one reason we're loving is because God has adopted us. We are his children, and therefore we have love because it's a family trait. God is, I mean, you know, there's more than one way to explain God other than just that he is love, but that is absolutely true of him. He's also many other things. I don't want to minimize him. He's a person. He exists in Trinity and eternally united with himself. And, you know, he's love and he's good and he's, you know, so many more things. But I don't want to sound like I'm minimizing him and just making him into some sort of a artificial spirit that does nothing but love. Family. One reason we are loving is because God has adopted us. We are his children, and therefore we have love because it's a family trait. He is in part defined by his love, and if we are his children, we will be defined by love too. It's a core characteristic of a Christian. It's foundational, fundamental to who a Christian is. If you look at my children, you can know they are my children because they look like me. I like maps. A lot of the time, if we're reading through a Bible story that, you know, takes place in, say, the 12 tribes, I'll go flip to the back of my Bible to the maps and find the, you know, where did this tribe live and where did that tribe live? I like maps. I like to know where things are. If you tell me you're going somewhere I've never been, there's a really good chance I'll pull out a map and look it up. I also have an outgrown thinking airplanes are cool. I like to listen to recordings of air traffic control audio. Sometimes in Vegas, you'll get a hotel room that faces the airport, and I can sit there and just watch the airplanes take off and land all day long. Holly likes Broadway musicals. People joke that musicals are unrealistic because nobody ever just breaks out in song in the middle of doing something mundane day to day. Well, that's not true. In our house, that happens almost every day. We almost always have music on, and very often we'll find out that there's a song for every occasion. It's probably a show tune for any situation, and my wife and kids will sing it. There's a wildfire. I'm going somewhere with this. There's a wildfire burning right now called the Ute 63 fire. It started earlier this week, or last week. At its closest point, it's about 4 miles from Harmony's house, where my grandchildren live. And so we've been paying careful attention. Here's the point. Harmony quipped one day that you can tell she's our daughter because she was listening to show tunes while studying the maps of the fire and taking videos of airplanes dropping fire retardant on the fire. Long setup. While certainly they are their own unique individuals, you can tell who my children are because they look like their parents and they've learned things from us. You know, my children don't snow ski or wrestle. It's not that I've ever prohibited them from it, but if they had expressed interest in it, I would have encouraged them in it, in those things. But some of you do have children who snow ski, or some of you do have children who wrestle, right? It doesn't necessarily mean you've, as a parent, ever snow skied or wrestled, but there's a high likely chance, isn't there? Our Father is characterized by love. He is the origin and source of all love. It will be unnatural for his children not to also be characterized by love. In fact, not only is it unnatural, it's impossible. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. We all have varying spiritual gifts. We all have varying spiritual gifts. And also some things should just be characteristics that we all have because we're all Christians. You know, we should all witness to our friends, family, and neighbors when we can. But some of us are called as evangelists with a special gift in that area. We should all love our Bibles and read and study them, but some of us are called as theologians or pastors or teachers and the like. Love is not like that. We should all excel at love because we are Christians, because we are children of God who is love. Paul told the Galatians, but I say walk by the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Walk by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. I love that that passage both tells us we have the fruit of the Spirit and commands us to walk in the fruit of the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit. Love is yours if you are in the Spirit, and so walk in the Spirit and love one another. Let's not become conceited, self-centered. Give up your conceit, give up yourself, and love one another. If we all come to church self-centered, conceited, seeking for our own good and not the good of others, do you know how many people at Gospel Church will be working for your good? One. But if we all come in here looking to love one another and serve one another, there will be like 80 or 100 people working for your benefit and serving you. I mean, just practically speaking, which way sounds better? Our nation and a few others like it is more prosperous the last 100 years or so than the world has ever known. That's not a bad thing, but there is a danger in it. Probably more than one danger, but one that comes to mind is the consumer mindset that comes out of our prosperity that we enjoy, that God has blessed us with. But we do tend to develop a consumer mindset, and too often we bring that into the church. Churches do market research to figure out just how to get bodies in seats and dollars in the offering plate. And so churches are training people to come be served. I promise you can find a church that will play your favorite music and serve your favorite coffee. It shouldn't be like that. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. Loving your neighbor is like JFK exhorted the nation. Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Ask not what you can do for your church. Ask not what your church can do for you. Ask what you can do for your church. Ask not what your neighbor can do for you or your brother or sister can do for you, but ask what you can do for your neighbor and your brother and your sister. Also, we are all a church family. You are my brothers and sisters. You know, when I was a kid, we called everybody brother so-and-so, brother Smith and brother Jones. And, you know, we should bring that back. I like that. But you are my brothers and sisters in Christ. How should family treat one another? In love. I love you because you are my brothers and sisters. That's how a good family works, in love for one another. We serve each other and care for each other and weep together and rejoice together. We sit at the table together and feast. We come to the communion table together. We break one loaf and share one cup because we are one, united in Christ, in love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Do you see how radically different that is from the rom-com love of our culture? It is patient and kind. It doesn't insist on its own way. And when it doesn't get its own way, it isn't resentful or irritable. These things are yours in the Spirit, so walk in them. Give of yourself, even when it isn't easy. Yield to others in love and don't be resentful about it. That attitude is yours in the Spirit. Love's also a testimony of our faith. In John 13, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We are truly his disciples if we abide in his word and love one another. The world will see that we are his disciples by our love for one another. Jesus, when asked by the Pharisees, "What is the greatest commandment?" gave two answers. First, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. It is available to us in the Spirit, and we are commanded to walk in it. Faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. So love one another. Walk in love for one another. Work at it. Make a practice of it. Stretch yourself. Discipline yourself. Grow in love for one another. Back to 2 John. He gives us a warning about false teachers. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes a part in his wicked works. Remember when we went through the book of Jude a year or so ago? Jude warned the church that certain persons destined for condemnation might try to creep into the church unnoticed to corrupt the gospel. John's giving us here a similar warning. Certain persons will try to creep into the church unnoticed who do not confess Jesus coming in the flesh. These people are deceivers. We are to be watchful and not fall for their schemes. These people deny the teachings of Christ. They do not abide in his word. They are not his disciples, and they do not have God. The truth is not in them. Do not receive them and do not greet them. And as I've said, there are false teachers here in Durango. Some are probably preaching a sermon right now. We are not partners with them. As Paul told the Ephesians, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. All right, as we're wrapping up and running out of time, so what do we do with all of this? Well, walk in Christ, in truth, and in love. Walk in truth. Walk in love. These things should be characteristics that define you. If you fall short, and we all do at times, repent. You're not doing things Jesus has commanded you to do. Turn from your sin. And like Sheva said last week, repent in detail. It's fine to pray, God, I didn't love as well as Jesus today. Nothing wrong with that. That's a good start. But aim higher if you can. God, I had an opportunity to hold the door open for Brother Joe today, and I pretended I didn't see him. Jesus would have taken the 20 seconds to do that, and I failed my brother, and I failed you. Please forgive me for not loving well, and give me your spirit to help me love better. As I said earlier, practice these things. Work at them. Deliberately make a plan to get better at them. You know, where truth is concerned, start abiding in the Word. And do you live in your Bible? Is it your home? Or do you just pass by it from time to time? Listen to good preaching. Listen to your leaders, especially Tom's preaching. He's the most faithful preacher I've ever had the privilege to sit under. He is diligent in his work at preaching, and frankly, I think he's really good at it. If he says something that bothers you, take the time to examine what he said and see how it measures up against the Word. Ask us about it. And to get better at loving one another, work at that too. As you're coming to church on Sunday morning, make a decision to treat others with love today. Pray about it. Ask God's Spirit to give you specific opportunities to sacrifice of yourself for the good of others. Make specific plans. I haven't talked to the Millers much lately, so today I'll make a point to say hello to them and tell them I've missed them. Hi, Miller family. Glad y'all made it through camp. And of course, follow through. And finally, be encouraged. It's such a joy and such a pleasure to pastor at Gospel Church. You are such a loving group of people. You care for one another so well. When I was sick a few years ago, y'all just all took such good care of me. I'm so grateful. It's such a joy to be here. And the love for truth here is evident. It's evident. You wouldn't be here listening to Tom if you didn't have love for the truth, because he's going to spill it every week, isn't he? So again, it's just a joy. So it's a privilege, and I thank you for sitting here and listening to me.